As we close this morning, we're going to consider the riches of divine grace as we've been studying them. And we're on a discussion, beloved, of the benefits that come to us, the blessings of our union with Jesus Christ. I hope you can remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we're told that we've all been made part of the body of Christ because we've all been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Your union with Christ, your participation, your identity as part of the body of Christ is because of the new work of God in this age, beginning in Pentecost in AD 33, the coming of the Holy Spirit to unite us to Christ and empower us for his work. So we study the riches of divine grace on the topic of what we have because we're in union with Jesus Christ. A few key verses to keep in our memory. I want to just share three of them today. And I want you to think about these things because of the obvious impact they will have on us if we let them sink in. Now, I know we live in a world filled with deception, distraction, and those deceptive distractions can make us think that we've found happiness or contentment in being distracted. I know it's a problem. But meditating on the three things we're going to share today, the three verses we're going to share in this little brief little sermonette, I think will change your life because you're in union with Christ. First, we're adding to the list of what we've been talking about is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. If you want to turn there, please, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. I don't mean to pick verses that just have helpful numbers like 1 Corinthians 12, 13, but it really is helpful. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. This is one of those memory verses that happens in a context that once you know the verse, when you go read the context, it's a little surprising. This is a passage of Paul raising funds from the relatively wealthy Corinthians to help the support of their brothers and sisters under persecution and an economic disaster in Jerusalem. He's doing what he does on his missionary trips from the churches that he's built and that he ministers to. He's taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem that are under pressure. And he is in a long discussion about giving to the Corinthians, for the Corinthians' benefit, about how we give graciously and generously. In that context of a relatively wealthy people being challenged about giving money, you have an awesome existential statement about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. That's what was missing. Sorry about that. All right. He says, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for your sakes he became poor, though already being rich. And your English Bible helps. Although he was rich, for your sakes he became poor. I've just put it back in the Greek order. For your sakes he became poor, though being rich, so that you by that one's poverty would become rich yourself. That you would become rich. The contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves is not really emphasized, but the contrast between what Jesus was before he went to the cross and what the cross meant for him is emphasized. And the outcome of it, Corinthians or Christians, believers in Christ, Prestonians, Lisbonians, Lebanonians, Griswoldians, no. Jerry and I play spiritual volleyball. He sets it, and I try to spike it as often as I can. Wesleyans. Got to be careful, Wesleyans. The message is that outcome is that you're rich, that you by the poverty. It's very explicit in the Greek. Akenos means that one. It's a demonstrative pronoun for far, that person. It doesn't say him through his poverty. That's clean English. In the Greek, it says that one's poverty, Jesus. Through his suffering, you would become rich. Now, he is not talking about how much money these people make. That's what their carnal minds are on. They're Corinthians. They're Americans. They're worried about money. They're humans with a sinful nature. And we get confused about the resources and what they're for. I want to now talk for the rest of the time about the evils perpetrated on mankind in the 20th century in the name of economics and material wealth. And of course, I mean socialism and Marxism and all the millions of people killed under National Socialism in Germany and the European countries they took over. The National Socialists, those National Socialists that we call Nazis, or the Ruski Socialists, the communists in Eastern Europe, who killed millions of their own people. But they don't hold a candle to those materialist people focused on wealth, on money, as the only thing in life. Those Marxists in China and the Great Leap Forward under Chairman Mao. You hear people say that they're focused on money or wealth or economics and automatically think capitalists. No, you should think humans. But of course, that's not what I'm going to talk about. The wealth that the Corinthians have has nothing to do with their bank account. It has everything to do with their eternal life. It has to do with their eternal inheritance. It has to do with the things that we're talking about, the riches of divine grace. Can we pick it apart for a second? They know. They don't have the joy of it. They aren't thinking about it. They're not occupied with this truth, but they do know. And that can be you and me at any moment. And my goal at the end of this conversation is joy for you in your so great salvation. And my warning to you about that is there's no joy anywhere else. Not what I'm talking about. The joy inexpressible and full of glory of the Apostle Peter is in your salvation. It's not in your nationality. It's not in the outcome of the political process. It's not in whether she gives you 5 minutes attention, young guys. It's not in whether she finally says yes. It's not in, do you get a man, young ladies? It's not in whether you got the college that you wanted. These are all forms of joy. Don't get me wrong. They're all wonderful. But they're not the joy inexpressible and full of glory that comes with our so great salvation and the riches of God's grace. You already know this. You know the grace, the free gift, the giving from God's storehouse of riches. God is the giver. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What grace is that? That even though he was already rich, for your sakes he became poor. The grace of Christ was his poverty. And we're talking about that he was born, the one that owns all things. Read it in the book of Hebrews. The heir, the one who stands to inherit all things, took on flesh, the creator of all things. Nothing was created except through him. And Colossians 1, the creator, the Son of God, God the Son, who is infinitely wealthy. If you make it, apparently you own it. That's the first principle in property, and God as the maker owns it all. He became poor, even though he was rich. He was born to peasants in poverty, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, born under political oppression, the house of David. They're offering turtle doves as the poor people's offering. They're peasants. They're unknowns. They're under the Russian boot. They're ground like powder. And their whole lives, according to the Roman boot. Did I say the Russian boot? Duh. Molodets. All right. The Roman oppression. They're under this boot of the Romans, and they simply exist to provide tribute to Rome. That's their whole purpose after the flesh, after the way the world thinks of it. I mean, the historians think that the big empires are all that really matters. And in a way, they're right. The coming kingdom of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah over all the nations, with Israel as the capital nation, which rules over all of them, that is what history is really about. But it's eschatology, future history. But he was rich, though he was already rich. For your sakes, he became poor. Paul uses the motif of wealth and poverty in a context of giving to Jesus, supporting his interests, taking care of his people who are your brothers and sisters, that he's given you this wealth as an opportunity to be about his work in the lives of one another. That's the topic of the passage. He's using that rich and poor motif to remind the Corinthians, and so thank God for us, of our so great salvation. And he's using it in terms of wealth. He was rich, but he became poor for you. And by doing this, it wasn't just, well, now we're all poor together, right? He did it, the main verb, he became poor in order that, hina. Hina plus the subjunctive indicating the purpose that he did it, so that by that one's poverty, you not might, but you would become rich. By his suffering on the cross, you would have everything. So tired of being poor. Crack a book and learn about your wealth. Read the Word of God on what God has done for you. The writer of Hebrews, in one of the three great Christologies of the New Testament, says in chapter 1, he is the radiance, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a much more excellent name than they. The work of Christ on the cross in his humanity, the session of Jesus in his resurrection body, of somebody who himself is God in the flesh, is what he's talking about. Jesus is the heir of all things, according to the writer of Hebrews. In chapter 2, the writer says, he did not subject angels to the world, the world to come, concerning which we're speaking, the coming kingdom is not an angel-ruled kingdom. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him in Psalm 8? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to Christ, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things as subjected to him. See, the fact that we say we're in Christ means we need to think about who he is and what is his to really understand who we are and what is ours. Please don't misunderstand. The horror is to go too far with this and say we become God. We're not. We'll always, forever and ever, as humans, in resurrection glorified bodies, but as humans, we'll always be throwing ourselves at God's feet and honoring him as the great, awesome, infinite God. But in Christ, united to Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory, the heir of all things shares his inheritance with us. We read about that in Romans chapter 8. You're not poor spiritually. You're not poor in terms of your spiritual assets. And when you compare what God has done for you spiritually to the concerns we have economically in this life, you say these are not even in the same galaxy of concern. That's being spiritually minded so that you're useful to God here in the flesh. All of the property, understand, that you have, all the property that I have is temporary. It's all rented. And I don't just mean because of property taxes. It's all rented because you can't keep it. And after all, owning something versus renting it, the whole purpose is the permanence of it and the determination what we do with it. Well, God owns it all. He's given it, literally, absolutely given what you have. But it's all a temporary arrangement because none of it is eternal. Does anybody here know what you can touch today that will be eternal? Physically touch? I mean, this physical Bible, printed, published, and bound in a lovely calf skin, this Bible is going to burn up. 2 Peter 3, it's all going to burn up. The word of our God lasts forever, but this copy of it won't. Really sad thing when you see a Bible that's been destroyed and there's nothing to do but start over, throw that one away, get a new one. So, seems like something very odd about that, but that's how the printed word is going to go. Do you know you can touch a human being, and that person, I know this is hard to imagine because of our limited imaginations, but that person you touch is going to be resurrected in the body they're in. It'll be this body, but made new, without sin, without death, without the problems. But it's this body. Jesus in the resurrection body has his nail prints. It's that body that he died in, and we're told we'll be like him in resurrection. Your body will be made new, and that goes on forever and ever and ever. And I'm not saying do more sit-ups. That's not my point. You're like, we weren't thinking of doing sit-ups. If you're here first hour, you're thinking of cobbler. What I'm saying is that the people in your life go forever, either in the lake of fire or in the presence of God. People are forever, and the stuff isn't. And we really need to think God's thoughts about wealth. We are infinitely wealthy in Christ. Well, I don't feel wealthy. That's our problem. That's a me problem, we call it. 1 Corinthians 1:30, which we've seen, now from God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And in that's 2 Corinthians 1:30. So I want you to hold on to 2 Corinthians 8:9, 1 Corinthians 1:30, all the things that we have in Christ. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we've worked on recently. For the one who did not know sin, literally in the Greek, it says, the one who did not know sin, God the Father made to be sin on our behalf. He made him sin for us. That means to be identified with our sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him, that we would have his righteousness. Little kids at Christmas time that receive socks are not super excited about that. American Christians that are, fill up my cup, Lord, but it's only a thimble deep. American Christians are more worried about the physical wealth of this world than about their spiritual riches of God. And not so for you, but that's the way we will be if we're going to go with the world. And we don't think about the fact that God has given us his righteousness. We don't think about the wealth that we already have. And that's a shame. Beloved, if you could catch a glimpse, if we could catch a glimpse every day of what it means that I have this so great salvation, that I have Christ. Not just that he died for my sins on the cross and I go to heaven, but what that means about now and what's coming. You have the Spirit of God. You have a mission. You have everything you need. You have a spiritual gift. You have the righteousness of God applied to you. You have plenty of instruction in God's word. You have joy inexpressible and full of glory. If we get a glimpse of what it means that I have trusted in Christ, that I have an eternal destiny, that's what drives my choices, is that God has a purpose for me forever. If you catch that glimpse, I think you would experience joy inexpressible and full of glory. I pray for that for you. It is an act of love to do so, and I challenge you that if you don't know this joy, ask God for it. Give me. As David prayed in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Give me this perspective of who I am in Christ. Help me see it as you see it. Help me think of myself as I am. Beloved, if God grants this to you, it will be stability for you like you've never had before if you've never experienced this. It will be stability for you, which will enable you to keep turning your attention to Christ and away from the detractors and the distractions. It will be strength for you, that joyous strength to be about his work. And I would be horrified to consider doing this work, the making of disciples, the loving of one another, without the joy of the Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the eternal life. We thank you for our so great salvation and for our infinite wealth, which we as little babies so often do not understand. Father, we want to chase pennies when you've given us folding money. We want to go after the distractions of this life and the wealth of this world when you've made us infinitely rich in Christ. And Father, very often by our foolishness, we forfeit the rewards of the inheritance you want to give to us because of our position in Christ. Father, let us consider our so great salvation. Let us see ourselves through the lens of the cross, through the eyes of your goodness, and take these things to heart that you've said about us because you told us so that we would have the joy. Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't have the joy of their so great salvation, I ask that you would restore it to them. Help them think these things through. Help these truths of their position in Christ be a reality to them. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't have Christ and so no basis for joy, no hope, no light, no future with you, Father, help the clear words of Scripture come to their heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Let your Spirit work in them the conviction of their need for a Savior from their sins, that turning from their sins is only possible in Christ, that Jesus paid for their sins on the cross, that Jesus is the only answer, that Jesus is our Savior. Father, help them trust in your Son and so come to you. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we all said, Amen. Amen.